Lord Jesus, tonight as we look into your word, may you speak to us, Lord. May you reveal yourself to us. Even though we're looking at prophecy that was written for another generation, for a group of Jews that no longer exists, for actually a group of people that no longer exist. And so tonight, Lord, may you reveal yourself to us. Let us see who you are. And so we commit this evening into your hands. And Lord, we do lift Dwayne up to you and pray, Lord, that you would be with him, be with the doctors, and if necessary, the surgeons, that whatever needs to take place with Dwayne, that you, Lord, would be with him, you would comfort him, that you would give him your peace. And so we commit Dwayne to you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for all that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, you guys. So are you in chapter 25? So, get your bookmark there, put your hand there, and turn to the right to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to show you something. So, this is, in these next few chapters, as I said, for 24 chapters, God has spoken through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel. Speaking about their judgment. Judgment begins with the nation of Israel. It began in the north. It then moved down. Now he's speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, primarily Jerusalem as its capital. That's where the temple is at. That's where the priesthood was centralized. And so it is here that God has been speaking through Ezekiel. Even though Ezekiel's in captivity in Babylon, he's been telling those that are in captivity what's going to be taking place back in Jerusalem. And so much of it has been towards just the Jews. For the next several chapters, actually 25 through chapter 32, God is going to speak through Ezekiel just like he did Jeremiah. If you remember, Jeremiah did the same thing. He's now going to talk to the surrounding nations, those that were surrounding Israel. And so we are going to see them. We're going to go digging around trying to find out where some of these people came from. But he's going to move to the surrounding nations. And so it kind of, you know, because think about it. They've rejected God and turned towards paganism themselves. But there were other things that each one of these guys were doing while the Jews were being disciplined, and we'll get into that here in just a minute. But in 1 Peter, did you guys find it? Are you guys there? So in 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 12, and I want you to see this because it reminds me of what we're dealing with back in the book of Ezekiel. Beloved, Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Not which might or may, okay? So if you guys are going through any kind of crazy trials right now, don't think it strange, right? As though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Did Peter know what it was like to go through a trial? You better believe he did. And so he said that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, so in other words, if people are bagging on you because you say that you're a believer in Jesus, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Isn't that radical that busybody is concluded with murdering and thieving? Isn't that crazy? So he goes on to say, yet, if anyone suffers, so in other words, don't suffer just for being stupid or for being foolish, right? But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this matter. For, look at this, very important, verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, what will happen to them? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So, Peter was giving a warning to the early church that was suffering. They were being persecuted heavily by those that hated the Jews and hated the Christians even more. And so Peter said, you know, he saw that, wow, God's doing something, and he's starting with us as believers first, and then he's going to move out from there to the other areas, to the other outlying peoples, the non-believers. And so back in Ezekiel, don't you think that it's interesting that we see the same method, the same way that God works in the New Testament, he's working in the Old Testament? He started with the Jews first, then he's going to go outward. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus came to present the truth of who he was, what did he say? To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So even not only judgment begins in the house of God, but also the blessing begins in the house of God and then moved outward. And so for 24 chapters, God has been saying, we're going to judge my house first. Now it's time to start talking about those that are in the surrounding areas. And so let's take a look at it back in Ezekiel. And I think, remember how this ended last week. Ezekiel was told that his wife, God was preparing his to take his wife, that his wife was going to die. And he was going to use that as an illustration. I mean, I can't even imagine that he told Ezekiel, I want you to prepare yourself. I'm going to take the apple of your eye. I'm going to take your bride, and I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to be sad. I don't want you to, you know, to weep. I don't want anyone to see that there is any grief in your heart whatsoever. So inside, you know he was grieving. Inside, his heart was breaking, but he couldn't show it on the outside. And God used that as an illustration of what was going to happen to the Jews, because he was saying, I'm getting ready to allow my Jews to be taken, and I'm past grieving for her. And so imagine now, as God once again brings another message to Ezekiel, that here's a guy that's probably still grieving the loss of his wife, and yet God still says, hey, we got to keep you moving. There's messages to speak, and he's going to even minister even from his pain. And we talked about that. If you weren't here last Thursday, you may want to go online and check us out and listen to what we had to share about that last week. So here he comes. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. So the Ammonites, these guys, if you were to look on your map in our current world system, they are up by the Sea of Galilee, right across the Jordan River. It's modern day Jordan. So the Ammonites are in now what we would call Jordan. That's where they used to be. And he says, thus says the Lord God. Now watch this. We're going to count them out. Because you said, aha, against my sanctuary, number one, when it was profaned. And number two, against the land of Israel when it was desolate. And against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. So that's number three, the house of Judah. The land of Israel was number two. I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. That's going to mean Babylon. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then, he says, you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, number four, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples. I will cause you to perish from the countries, and I will destroy you. And you, once again, he says, shall know that I am the Lord. So we see then that the Ammonites, they were when the Jews were taken captive. So these seven nations that are surrounding the Jews, when the Ammonites saw the Jews being disciplined by the Babylonians, they were laughing at them. They were, you know, they were glad when the temple was destroyed. They were saying, "Yes, finally, the Jews are out of our hair," right? They were glad that, you know, when the Jews were taken down, they were glad that the land was being defiled. And so for the Ammonites, they rejoiced. They obviously, even when Jerusalem finally fell or finally falls, they're going to be clapping their hands. They're going to be having a party in the streets, thinking, finally, the Jews are gone. Isn't it interesting that we live in a culture right now that when anything bad happens to the Jews, there are people that dance in the streets, even in our current culture? And so the Ammonites, you know, even though they were, and we'll talk about where they came from, they're kind of, if you will, relatives of the Jews, they were also, you know, enemies of the Jews for the vast majority of their existence. King David had them under his thumb, and but after King David, when the land was divided, the north began to lose it, and so the Ammonites then began to harass the northern kingdom of Israel. But God makes it known to them, because, hey, you laughed at my kids, you were glad, you rejoiced when the temple fell, you were, you know, dancing in the street when, you know, even though the temple was desecrated, you, because of what you have done, then I'm going to bring discipline on you. And the Babylonians came up, and in all reality, they kind of went in a wild way. They came up from the north, they took out Assyria, then they moved down into the northern area of Jerusalem, took them out, then they came into Jerusalem, took Jerusalem, then they were like on their way to Egypt to take out Egypt, and they decided, you know what, let's go take care of the Ammonites real quick. And so they made a detour back up, and they destroyed their country also, and literally, as the prophecy is laid out, they instead of destroying their crops and their fields, they took them, and they used them to feed their soldiers. So the prophecy was fulfilled exactly the way that God laid it out for them. So now look what happens against Moab. So also modern day Jordan, only down closer to the south, more down by where the Dead Sea is right now. In fact, in Moab is where Petra is located, so kind of down in the southern end of modern day Jordan. And so he says, "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look," number one, they get one thing here. "The house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold," that's the one thing that they said. "Behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, and the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Shemosh, Baal Meon, and this other place that I'm not going to attempt. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So, what was so bad that Moab had done? They basically had come to this place where they said, "You Jews think that you guys are so special. And look, your nation has fallen just like other nations. The Babylonians have come in. They've taken out all these other places, and they took you out just like they took everybody else out. So you Jews think you're so special. You're not so special after all." But if you think about it, what made the Jews special? Because they had a relationship with the God, the creator of the universe, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what made the Jews special, because God picked them. So in essence, they were also thumbing their nose at the God of Israel. They were basically saying, look, these other gods of the other nations couldn't withstand the forces of Babylon, and neither can your God. So look, you're just like everybody else. All gods are the same. All roads lead to heaven. What's the big difference? You Christians think that you have the only way. Do you see how things haven't changed in you know, thousands of years, right? You Christians think that you're so special. What makes you so special? You know, all roads lead to heaven. You know, so you think just because you have the Bible that, and when they watch us go through times of suffering, they say, see, you're no different than anybody else. Everybody else has to go through. Everybody, people fall off of dump trucks every day and break their legs. And so isn't it interesting? So they were saying, see, you're just like everybody else, and your God isn't capable of defeating the Babylonians. The other gods have been defeated, and so all the gods are the same. All roads lead to heaven, and so what are you guys so worried about? God said, oh, really? Let me show you who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And so he used the Babylonians, prophesied, telling the people of Moab, you're going down. And what's interesting is the Moabites have a direct connection to the lineage of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Because you may remember there was a woman named Ruth. Remember her. And so, you know, she became in the lineage, a Moabite in the lineage of Jesus. But interesting, for right now, if you can show me an Ammonite or introduce me to a Moabite, I would love to meet them. Because in all reality, they no longer exist. Why? Because they thumbed their nose at the nation of Israel. There's more to it, too. We'll get to that in just a minute. But where did the Ammonites come from? Where did the Moabites come from? Who are these people? And, you know, what is their origin? Well, you guys, the Bible is not... sometimes, you know, if I were writing the Bible, I would leave things out. And but God doesn't. So put your bookmark here. I'm going to show you something. Turn back to Genesis chapter 19. Let's just discover who these people are, because it gives us an idea of why God's bringing judgment upon these people, not only for what transpired here, but also there's something else going on behind the scenes. So Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we'll pick at chapter 19. We're going to pick it up at verse 30. So now think about this. If you were writing the Bible, would you leave this in here? So after Lot has been saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the whole story. He's escorted out, takes him into a mountainous area where Lot was thinking, hey, I gotta find someplace safe or people are going to be out to kill me. So the angel of the Lord takes him to a safe spot. And his wife doesn't make it. She, you know, as we know, she turns into a pillar of salt. She looked back longingly, wanting the old life that she was leaving behind. And so look what happens. Then Lot, verse 30, went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. And his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar in the city area. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. There's no man that's going to give us a child. Isn't it interesting? They had determined there's no other man on the whole earth. There's plenty of men out there. So we can see these girls get very impatient. So, verse 32, let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and laid with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Talk about seriously bombed, right? So if you were reading the Bible, wouldn't you leave that one out? Not a father, you know, doing something to his daughter, a daughter doing something to her father. It happened on the next day, verse 34, that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made him drink. They made their father drink wine that night also. The younger also lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Would you left that out if you were writing the Bible? The firstborn bore a son and named him, what do you see? He is the father of the, to this day. The younger, she also bore him a son and named him Ben-Ami, because he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So two major enemies of the Jews. What is their origin? An incestuous relationship with two daughters getting their dad drunk because they got impatient, didn't want to wait for God to get, you know, to allow that to take place. Interesting, both of these daughters were married in Sodom and Gomorrah. They left their husbands behind, but here we find that they were virgin daughters. So it's a very interesting thing. Many believe that they're, you know, because of the sin of homosexuality was so rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah, that these two that had married the daughters had left them for a homosexual lifestyle. And so tell me, if you were writing the Bible, wouldn't you leave this stuff out? And yet, God, in his grace, allows a woman from Moab to be in the lineage of Jesus, our Savior. Only God can redeem the garbage like that. You know what I mean? Only God can take some of the messes that we make and turn it into something that turns into something beautiful. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites started off as a disgusting beginning, and yet God redeems Moab because they were not as brutal to the Jews in the end. And so that's where the Ammonites and the Moabites came from. Isn't that crazy, you guys? Now then, back into, back over in Peyton Place in Ezekiel chapter 25. So we pronounce judgment on Ammon. He's pronounced judgment on Moab. And now we move to Edom. Now, they are descendants of Esau. So the Edomites are more down, further south, down by the Dead Sea. And more by the Red Sea, not by the Dead Sea. And so, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah, here's what they did, taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, make it desolate from Teman, which is in the north, to Dedan, which would be in the south. So in other words, I'm going to take the whole country. The whole country is going down by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They may do to Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, that they may know my vengeance, says the Lord. So the Edomites, interestingly enough, they helped King Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar was coming in and he wanted to kind of come into the southern part of the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, the Edomites said, hey, we'll help you. If you're going to go take care of the Jews, we're in. If you want to take them out, we're in. So cut through our country. We'll provide you with stuff. We'll give you what you need. And so then after Nebuchadnezzar took them down, they said, hey, look, there's free country here. And so they began to go in and try to inhabit the southern kingdom way down, down in the southern area, down by Eilat. And so they just started taking over the southern kingdom because it was kind of left vacant. And so God says, okay, because you were brutal, because you took advantage of my people, and many of the Jews, by the way, after the second wave of Babylon, many of the Jews began to run towards Moab and Edom. They began to head out towards the southern part of, across the Jordan. And so many of them wouldn't let them stay. And so they ended up going down into the area where the Edomites, and they took advantage of the Jews, took all their stuff away from them. Isn't it just crazy to see what the poor Jews have been through? But yet, why? Listen, you guys, God has repeatedly told them over and over and over again, if you just trust me, if you just walk with me, if you just let me take care of you, you'll have everything that you've ever wanted, everything you've ever desired. Just trust me. Keep my laws. keep my commandments, trust me, worship me, and I will provide everything that you need. The same thing he's promising to you and me. And yet for the Jews, they said, let's try other stuff. Well, I don't know about that. Let's try worshiping the pagan gods of this world. And just unfortunately, like you and me, sometimes we will do the same thing. I want to taste the world. I want to see what the world has to offer. And so we will do that even though God is the one saying, but why do you want to do that? I'm the one that created this world. Everything that you've ever wanted is found in me, not in the world. And we will unfortunately have to suffer consequences just as the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. So that takes care of three of them. Now look at this next group of people. Thus says the Lord, because the Philistines, you remember them? And they had some giants that were hanging out over there. So they dealt vengefully, number one, and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of, look at this, old hatred, prejudice. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, that they may know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. The Philistines, who are these guys? Not related to the Jews like Edom and Moab and Ammon are. These guys were, when the Jews came in under Joshua, and they were told, they were given explicit instructions, want you to go in and utterly destroy the people of each of the cities that you get. So Joshua did a good job. I mean, he probably destroyed 75% while the Jews were all rallied together. But then he said, now, you go, I'm going to divide the land up, and you go finish, do cleanup work. Just go and finish running out the rest of the remnants of this area. And only Caleb, believe it or not, took Hebron. He was the only one that is really recorded that utterly destroyed everybody in his land. All the rest of them said, it's too much work. It's too much hassle. You know, we've been fighting for too long, so we'll just let these people dwell among us. We'll let them kind of be carry our wood and cut our wood and carry water for us and all that. Well, the Philistines were ones that they did not run them out. And the Philistines are always referred to as kind of a picture of the flesh, you know, our old fleshly life. And so the Jews never did get rid of the Philistines. King David conquered them, held them under his thumb, and ruled over them for many, many years, but he never completely destroyed them either. And so the Philistines are the oldest enemy of the Jews. So, where are the Philistines to this day? They're gone. They're destroyed. Now, let me just tell you something. The Palestinians say they are the, they are the lineage of the Philistines. They are not. So that is not true. That is an absolute lie. And so if you do a history, I'll do that for you guys. One of these Thursday nights, we'll do a little story on the Palestinian-Philistine combination. But the Philistines are just the oldest enemy. They lived over by the seacoast in ways right now where the Palestinians live. But the Palestinians are modern-day Arabs that, just came in and began to squat into the nation of Israel. But where they got their name was we'll do a full-blown thing on this for you guys too, but after Rome conquered Israel in 70 AD, after a couple of battles, the Romans said, you know what, these Jews are a pain in our neck, so we want to utterly wipe out their desire to ever go back to this place. So let's change the name of their location. Let's let them not call it Israel any longer. So they came up and they said, well, you know, who's their worst enemy? The Philistines were their worst enemy. And he goes, okay, well, let's call this land Philistine. And it became ultimately Palestine. And so it was only that for a couple thousand years. But as far as any Jew is concerned, it's always been Israel. It was the world changed the name. God never changed its name. The Romans changed the name, and it carried on for generation. And so looking at history books, it can only be called historically Palestine for a 2,000-year window of time. So when you, in the back of your maps in your Bible, if it says Palestine in the time of Jesus, cross it out and put Israel, because it was Israel in the time of Jesus. After the time of Jesus, they turned it into Palestine. And so the Philistines were some of the worst, oldest enemies of the Jews. They hated them because the prejudice that they had, extremely prejudiced. Why? Because they came into the land, conquered the land, but they didn't conquer the Palestinians. The Philistines, even I'm getting them mixed up. They didn't conquer the Philistines, so the Philistines hated the Jews because they came into their land. You see? And so it's a crazy deal. That hatred, they continued to run even during the period of the judges. The Philistines were the enemies of the Jews. They were coming in raiding their crops in the night. And so when you read through the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the Philistines were always the thorn in the Jews' side. And they were extremely prejudiced. They hated them. And believe it or not, a few years after this prophecy came up, the Philistines were literally wiped out. So this now takes us into chapter 26. And this is where it gets absolutely, you think this has been crazy so far, wait till you check this out. It came to pass in the 11th year, and now we're going to talk about Tyre for the next, four chapters, okay? So we'll talk about where they are. So 11th year, on the first day of the month, this would be about February 3rd-ish, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled, she is laid to waste. So here's what's happening. Tyre, in fact, when Jesus said something about Tyre, he went and visited Tyre. But so Tyre is a seaport area, and it was north of Israel, and so it had a seaport. So all of the ships, in fact, Tyre was very friendly to King David and King Solomon. He sent them a lot of wood and a lot of workers to work in the building of the temple. So Tyre, being a seaport village, all the things that would come in through the ocean, they had control of it. But all of the goods that came from the east and from Egypt came through Israel. So it came through Judah and through Israel. And so the Jews would tax all of the product that came through there. So they would get it up to some of the seaport areas, and then Tyre would ship it out with its ships all over the world and all that kind of stuff. So now Tyre watches Israel and then Judah fall, and they're thinking, yes, finally. Now we can take over the land section. Now we've got the seaport and we've got the land. Now we have it all. Now we are going to become, we're already a rich, wealthy city because they had a seaport. Now we own it all. It's all ours. So they were taking from the Jews, because the Jews had been removed. They were going to take this away. And in their selfishness, they were thinking, God calls them out because you said, now we shall be filled. It's laid to waste. It's all ours. Therefore, so is God going to let that happen? Thus says the Lord God, because I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations. So some of this prophecy is going to be fulfilled by King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of it is going to be fulfilled by two other people. So you ready to put your seatbelts on? Because many people think, they struggle with chapter 26, and I'll tell you why. They think there's no way that Ezekiel wrote this before it happened. There's too many details in it that are so accurate that he had to have written it after it happened. So he's writing it historically. He couldn't have been writing it prophetically. But that's because they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in an all-seeing God. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you. Many nations. Are you with me? Not just one, many. As the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, I also will scrape her dust from her, make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Okay, are you hearing these very specific prophecies that he is uttering? Are you tracking? Okay, so keep these in your thoughts. Also, her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase once again. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, with an army, with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches, pillar your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord to God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you, Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. They will take up a lamentation for you to say to you. And actually, chapter 27 is a part of that lamentation, but look what he says. How you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea. She and her inhabitants, they had this amazing fleet of ships, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest parts of the earth in places desolate from antiquity, and those who go down to the pit, so that they will never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. That's a radical prophecy. Are you with me on that? Very specific details of this prophecy are given. So from the day that Ezekiel made this prophecy, part one, 3 years later, part one took place. Nebuchadnezzar came up against Tyre, surrounded the city. But remember, they are a seaport city. So Nebuchadnezzar, it took him like, I think they said 13 years to take the city down. Why? Because they kept bringing in supplies through the ocean. So they kept supplying. So Jerusalem was cut off, see? And so it didn't take him as long. So they built siege walls, and finally Nebuchadnezzar takes them down. But what they did is they took their ships, and so the vast majority of the people went out to an island that is about a mile off the coast. So even though Nebuchadnezzar goes in, he tramples the city just like everything that we see here, and but he was unable to, completely destroy the entire city. So, it's an amazing thing. So they kind of snuck out the back door. They sail in their small boats. It's about a half a mile, three quarters of a mile ish, off the coast. So there they rebuild their city. There they rebuild the city of Tyre once again, right? So it's kind of a wild, radical thing. So then, we're missing pieces then of this particular puzzle. But remember what he said, that there will be many nations that are going to come against them. So you guys, this is where it gets crazy. So in 332 B.C., there was this dude named Alexander. Have you ever heard of Alexander the Great? Okay. So he's out to conquer the known world. And so he goes to Tyre. He had heard about how Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city of Tyre. They kind of rebuilt that city once again. So the prophecy isn't 100% fulfilled yet. So here we see then that Alexander the Great, he wants to control the people of Tyre. So he uses slaves from the nation. He conquers the city. And after he gets into the city, he finds out there's nobody there. So he goes, what in the world just happened? So the people went back out to the island. So what Alexander the Great, you can read this about this in your history books. So what does Alexander the Great do? Exactly what the prophecy says. He takes the rubble of the city, destroys the city that they had rebuilt, takes the city, destroys it completely, and he starts taking the rubble, even the dirt, the dust of the earth, he starts pushing it into the ocean. Takes the pillars of the city, all their houses, he destroys the houses that are there, and he starts emptying it into the ocean, and he makes literally like a like a jetty until, can you imagine the people of the city of Tyre each day, they're getting closer and closer and closer. So finally, he makes it to where then his whole army marches right out into the city of Tyre on the ocean, the little island that they had, and he sacks the people, sacks the city, right? So amazingly, this is not over yet. So, because Jesus went to Tyre, so it was still around. The ultimate fulfillment of this has not happened yet. So, the third part of this particular prophecy, Tyre became an important city once again, because it's on a seaport. So, it became an Islamic city in the 1200s. So Islam now is, on the scene. So this is after Jesus' death, about 1290. The Crusaders came into Tyre they were heading to the Holy Land to free up, the Holy Land. They drove the Muslims out of Tyre, and they turned it into the Crusader capital for a season of time, right? So the Muslims then went back, and they recaptured the city, and they disassembled Tyre once again. Only this time, they said, because these filthy, non-Muslim people were in our homes and in our city, they said, if we're not going to have it, nobody's ever going to get it back. So they felt that it had been defiled, so they took everything and threw it back into the ocean again. So they destroy Tyre for the third time, and that's after Jesus had pronounced Tyre and Sidon was going to be, basically judged once again. And so today there is a freshwater spring that comes into Tyre, and in the Middle East, one of the things that we find out when you go to Israel is that in order for a city to survive, it has to have water. And so the cities that have water, they're the ones that survive. And Caesarea did not have fresh water, and so they made an aqueduct that brings fresh water all the way down. So that's how they got water to Caesarea, turn it into this beautiful city, kind of like Palm Springs, right? And so they destroyed the city for the last time. The crusader and the Muslim battle, and the Muslims said, hey, you know, they've defiled our city. These renegades have come in here. So they said, no one's getting it ever again. So they destroyed their own city once again. So if you were to go there now, it is nothing more than a small little fishing village where men cast their nets. Not cast a net. Not play the cast a net. Cast their nets. So what was the prophecy? Okay, what did he say was the ultimate end of the prophecy? That it would be a place where all they're going to do there is to go there and to cast their nets in that particular city. So exactly details of what God had prophesied about the city of Tyre, and we've got a couple more chapters of it, but exactly what he said was going to happen has happened. You Google it for yourself. You'll see for yourself. It's an amazing thing what has happened in the city of Tyre. So what are we going to take home with this, okay? So turn with me in John chapter 14. I want to show you something. Turn back over to the New Testament, and we'll wrap it up right now. John 14. So history shows that that prophecy was fulfilled exactly the way that God had given details of how it was going to happen. And I did it quick, so if I mistakenly hit a few different points incorrectly, you can email Dave, and he'll get it to me. So, John chapter 14. Are you guys with me there? Look what it says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. And guys, please understand, we are not talking about mansions like maybe you were once taught. That, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm going to pick me one in a cul-de-sac, you know, 8,000 square feet. No, the mansions that he's talking about are new bodies that we're going to get. Compared to these tents, they're going to be mansions. We're going to appear. We're going to disappear. You know, it's going to be amazing. You'll never, bodies that will never grow old, never die again, never suffer pain, never have a backache, never get a headache, never be tempted by sin ever again. Can you imagine how cool that's going to be? Never have another sinful thought. I mean, that's a mansion compared to what we're living in now. Amen, you guys? But watch what he says. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the way and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, but you and I are disciples if we are disciplined learners. You're here tonight. You're on a Thursday night. You guys are the disciplined learners that are saying, hey, we want to learn. We want to know. So here's the deal. Jesus made a promise. He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a new body for each one of you guys. And as I've shared with you guys before, I think it's probably going to be in our 20s. Because that's when we were at our best, right? I mean, think about it, you know. And physically. I mean, maybe spiritually we weren't, but physically we were. So Jesus said, I'm going to go do this. And he says, I'm giving you my word. If I said I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. If I wasn't going to do that, I wouldn't tell you I would. And he says, and I'm going to go prepare a place, and I will come back for you. Now, does that mean that he will come back physically? Yes, at the rapture of the church, he's coming back. But for some of us, we're going to go through the door of death. Does he come for us in that process also? Yes. I mean, when my grandmother, my dad was there when she passed away, and she couldn't even lay down flat, right? So she would lay down at an angle. And my dad said she was completely asleep. He was sitting there right by her. And all of a sudden, he was holding her hand. She let go of his hand, opened her eyes wide and bright, sat up, lifted up her hands like that, and that was it. She fell back into the couch, and that was the end. Who came for her? I think Jesus came for her, right? Because that's what he said he's going to do. So listen, I bring that to your attention only because I want you to hold on to something. When God makes a promise, he fulfills his promise. Whether that be for judgment, what we're reading in the book of Revelation, he said he's going to do that. It's going to happen. But he's also promised that he's going to come and get us. And he says, the way you know. What is the way? Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So there aren't many roads there are many roads that lead to God, but only one that leads into heaven. So if you want to try to get to God with Buddha, that'll get you to God, but it's not going to get you into heaven, right? And so here's the deal. God honors his promises, always. Just as we read in our chapter tonight in Ezekiel, to the letter, to the T, what he promised he was going to do, he did. And he promised he's coming back for you. So you hang on to him. You hold on to the promises. When he gives you a promise, you hang on to that. As I've shared with you guys before, God's given me a promise for my little prodigal son. I'm holding on to that promise. I may not live to see it, but I know that he has given me a promise. And it may happen after my demise, and that's okay with me. Because God has given me a promise, I'm going to hold on to that promise. Does that make sense? So if you have prodigals, you ask God, Lord, give me something to hold on to for my prodigal. And when you read of a promise, now some promises have, you know, something we must do. Well, the promise of heaven, all you got to do is say, I believe, and you got to walk with him. And he will come back for you, just as he promised that he would. He gave a promise for Tyre, and he fulfilled that promise. He gave a promise for Edom, he fulfilled that promise. There are no people of Tyre any longer. There are no people of Edom. There are no Sidonians. These guys are gone. Why? Because God said they would be. And he's promised you and me that he's coming. He's going to take us into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you guys, but that's a promise I'm going to hold on to. That's something we can look forward to. Amen, you guys? Lord Jesus, thank you for the promises that you do fulfill. Lord, you promise that if we get off track, you're going to discipline us. And you will. But you've also told us if we stay on track, you're going to bless us. And you promised us heaven. And for that, Lord, I can't wait. I cannot wait, Lord. And so each of us here tonight, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So we give you this evening, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we leave this place, may we realize that wherever we go, we represent you as a part of the church. That we are the church no matter where we're at. Whether we go home, whether we go back to the ranch, whether we go to a restaurant, whatever it is that we're going to do tonight, we are still the church when we leave these doors. And so, Lord, let us represent you very accurately. In your name we pray. Amen.